These studies are going to be enlightening, and they're going to be enjoyable, because I've already enjoyed the preparation of this message today to the fullest extent. And I hope that you will listen carefully and apply your mind and heart to this message tonight, and look forward to two or three more on the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. One of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is his belief in the Holy Spirit as a person. Now, there have been many people who considered him to be an impersonal power. There are many people who consider the Holy Spirit to be an influence or an energy, and not as the third person of the Trinity. The Bible reveals the Holy Spirit as a person. First of all, attributing to him three things that only a person can possess. The Word of God attributes to the Holy Spirit a mind and a will and emotions. Now let's look at that in the Bible. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now this desk up here does not have a mind. It does not have a will. It does not have emotions. The Holy Spirit has a mind, a will, and feelings. That's characteristic only of a person. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." 1 Corinthians 2:10. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God has knowledge. The Spirit of God has wisdom. The Spirit of God has a mind. The Spirit of God knows the things of God. This desk doesn't know anything. It's an impersonal object. It has no knowledge. It has no mind. The Holy Spirit is a person. He knows the things of God. Secondly, he has a will. In 1 Corinthians 12, in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, and here it is talking about what we call the gifts of the Spirit. Talking about faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. And verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, "All these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." The Holy Spirit has a will. And he divides the gifts of the Spirit and ability and capacity for spiritual knowledge and service as he will. Now in Acts 16, if you'll turn to Acts, the 16th chapter, verse 7. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about going to a certain place to preach, but the Holy Spirit forbade him to go. He said in verse 7 of Acts 16, they would come to Mysia, and they determined to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not to go, forbade them to go. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Holy Spirit is said to have feelings or emotions. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, "And grieve not." Well, when the Old Testament talked about angering the Holy Spirit or vexing the Holy Spirit, and here it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. A person can be grieved. A person has feeling. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." I don't know how far you can carry it, but I do know that these references to knowledge and a will and feelings or emotions, when they're applied to the Holy Spirit, determine that he is a person. Now then, the Bible also reveals unto us the personality of the Holy Spirit by putting the Holy Spirit side by side with the Father and Son and with other persons. The Bible talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we know the Father is a person. There doesn't seem to be any quarrel about that at all. Now, we wouldn't even begin to say the Father is a power, or the Father is an influence, or the Father is an energy. The Heavenly Father is a person. And the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody would say the Lord Jesus Christ is an energy or an influence or a power. He's a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person. Now look, if you will, at Matthew 28. When the Lord is telling His disciples to go and baptize people after they're converted, He says in Matthew 28, verse 19, putting the Holy Spirit side by side with the Father and the Son. And He says in Matthew 28, 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He's side by side with the Father and the Son. Now here is a scripture I never thought about before along this line. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. But I found it today, and it's so clear. Now in Luke 4, verse 14, if the Holy Spirit is only a power and not a person, I want you to read this verse that way, Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the power unto Galilee. That wouldn't make sense, would it? It says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. If the Spirit is only a power, then that means that He returned in the power of the power, or the power of the influence. It doesn't read right, does it? In the power of a person. The Lord Jesus Christ limited Himself when He took on Himself human flesh, human nature. But He was baptized or filled or anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And He returned from the mount of temptation in the power of a person, in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now then, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's God Himself. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omniscient. Only God is omnipresent. And yet it is said in the Word of God of the Holy Spirit that He is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Let me show you that from the Scripture. Now, omnipotent means all-powerful. In Psalm 104, verse 30, Psalms 104, well, to begin with, while you're turning to Psalms 104, verse 30, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent in creation. We're going to see in a few moments that all things were created not only by the Father and by the Son, but by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In the book of Genesis, it says, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form or void, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water. The Holy Spirit of God. He was there in creation, in the earliest hours of creation, in the dawn of creation. It was the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the water. And when God said, let us make man, He wasn't talking about us angels. He wasn't talking about us people or us creatures. He was talking about the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here in Psalms 104, verse 30, listen, Psalms 104, verse 30, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they are created. Created by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in the conception of Christ, miraculously bringing forth in the womb of the Virgin a Son. He is omnipotent. Then He's omnipresent. David said, whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there will thy hand hold me. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into the grave, thou art there. Whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? Christ offered Himself by the eternal Spirit. And then the Spirit is omniscient. Turn to Isaiah. That is, He knows all things. Now, when we talk about God being omnipotent, Isaiah 40, if you will, when we talk about God being omnipotent, we're talking about Him being almighty, all-powerful. When we're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, being omnipresent, we mean He's everywhere at the same time. Whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? When we talk about the Holy Spirit being omniscient, we're talking about the Spirit knowing all things. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge? And showed to him the way of understanding? The Spirit of God knows all things without any counsel, or without any instruction, or without any judgment from any other party. In 1 Corinthians 2, I read that a moment ago, who knoweth the mind of God but the Holy Spirit? But turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. What we're saying is the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is side by side with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't explain the Trinity. The Trinity is only explained by itself. God is only understood in himself. It's impossible. If I, a finite man, could explain God, God would not be God. It's impossible for a human mind to understand or by natural wisdom to find God. But here in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. That's the apostolic benediction. And here the Holy Spirit is side by side with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So starting out in our study, without any further reference to this now in future days, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. And the Holy Spirit is placed in the Word of God side by side in omnipotence, in omniscience, in omnipresence with the Father and the Son. Now the work of the Holy Spirit. And here's something that really, I want you to listen to these next two points especially. Here's something that really never occurred to me, but as I read it today, and I want to pass it along to you, it is so logical. And I suppose, like the Lord said to his disciples, there's some things that I have to say to you that you can't bear now. You have to wait later to study them and learn them. But listen carefully to this now. In our thoughts of the Holy Spirit, we must guard against a common error. And I think this error is so common that I'd say 90% of the people right here in this congregation tonight are guilty of this, including your pastor. We must guard against the common error. We must not limit the work of the Holy Spirit only to that of regeneration and sanctification of the believer. We must not limit the work of the Holy Spirit to regeneration and the sanctification of the believer, the teaching of the believer, praying for the believer, interceding for the believer. We must not do that. Now listen. And the thing that leads us to this error, the thing that leads any man to this error, that is limiting the work of the Holy Spirit to the application of salvation to a person or the sanctification of that person, the thing that leads to that error is our considering our salvation in the narrow sense to be the most important thing in the world. That's what leads us to that error. My salvation, your salvation, nobody else's salvation is the most important thing in the world. When we begin and end with man, do we do that in our theology? Do we do that in our thinking? Do we do that in our contemplation of the Spirit? Do we start with man and end with man? When we do that, when we start with man and end with man, that is his fall, his sin, His need of Christ, his salvation, heaven and hell, all these things are true. But when we start with man and end with man in our thinking, then our theology is man-centered. The Bible is God-centered. The Bible starts with God. The Bible starts in the beginning, God, and it ends, even so come, Lord Jesus. The Bible doesn't start with man, and it doesn't end with man. It starts with God, and it ends with God. And I'm afraid in our thinking, our concern usually is our salvation. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I must study my prayer life. I must study the law. I must study morality. I must attend the Sunday services. I must think about heaven. I must think about hell. But when we take this view, and only this view, we think of the Holy Spirit in terms of regenerating us, the Holy Spirit teaching us, the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, the Holy Spirit setting us apart. And that's not the Bible approach at all. The Bible begins with God. It gives God all the glory. It brings God into the picture from eternity to eternity. The Holy Spirit's work is in harmony with this God-centered theology. In the beginning, God. And at the end, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit in creation. Turn to Psalms 33, verse 6. Psalms 33, verse 6. This is back before man was ever made. Here's the Holy Spirit in creation. Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And all the host of them by the breath. Now, the breath of God is the Spirit of God. Anytime you read in the Bible, God breathed into man the breath of life. And he became a living soul. That's the Holy Spirit. The breath of God is the Holy Spirit. And by the breath of his mouth, all things were created. We're talking about animals, too. Turn to Psalms 104 again. The animals and the creeping things and the creatures that were made by the Holy Spirit. In Psalms 1, and Christ, too. All things were made by Christ. Without him was not anything made. But we must not isolate the Holy Spirit from the world of creation, from the act of creation. In Psalms 104, listen to verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, small and great fish or beasts. There go the ships. There is the Leviathan, the whale, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, and they die, and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. All of that is by the Spirit of God. Taking away the breath, and they return to the dust. Giving them the Spirit, and they're created. Listen to Job. Job several times refers to the Holy Spirit in creation. First of all, in Job 26. In the 26th chapter of Job, in verse 13. In Job 26, verse 13. Turn over there, if you will. Job 26, verse 13. By his Spirit he hath garnished or decorated the heavens. By his Spirit. Now Job 33, in the same book, in Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now, right above that, in Job 32:8, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So it is the Holy Spirit, as well as the Son and the Father, who creates, who made all things. It is the Holy Spirit who recreates. It is the Holy Spirit who recreates man in the new birth. After man was created, he fell. He became marred and scarred and spiritually dead. He lost his knowledge. He lost his understanding. But God did not leave him in that condition, for the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 1, turn with me to the first chapter, or the third chapter of John, the Holy Spirit regenerates or recreates and gives man spiritual life, which he lost in the fall, in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the recreation. The creative work of the Holy Spirit is all embracing, both in physical and spiritual realms. The work of the Holy Spirit began back yonder in the creation of the heavens, and the work of the Holy Spirit will continue to the judgment. He is not just one who came along after Christ ascended. He is one who's been there all the time. Now then, here's something that you're going to especially appreciate. And we're going to get in a later message into the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. I just touched on it there. But I'm laying some foundations tonight. Now then, for just a few moments on the subject, the Holy Spirit and common grace. Now here's the problem. I'm going to present the problem and the solution. Here, first of all, is the problem. To understand, and when I talk about the Holy Spirit and common grace, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit and the unbeliever. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit and the man out there on the street tonight who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, does the Holy Spirit have something to do with him? A whole lot. A whole lot. Now, to understand more fully the work of the Holy Spirit in common grace, it's necessary for us to notice the background which makes common grace necessary. Now, first of all, when the Holy Spirit breathed into man the breath of life, back down in the Garden of Eden, the Father designed, created by the Son, through the Holy Spirit, breathed into man the breath of life, man became a living soul, made in the image of God. Man was endowed with holiness. Man was endowed with wisdom, knowledge. Man was endowed with righteousness. There was no evil in man. After Adam fell, after he sinned, according to the Word of God, he and all of mankind with him was no longer in that state of holiness, righteousness, and wisdom. Man was now fallen, depraved, totally depraved, wholly, completely inclined to evil. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. Man has no spiritual life left in him. He has no merit in him and no holiness in him and no spiritual wisdom in him. Man seems to understand some things, but he does not spiritually understand anything. He knows nothing because he does not relate to the God of glory. He knows nothing spiritual because he does not relate to the God of glory. Let me show you that, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, what we're saying here is that when man fell, he lost his spiritual life, he lost righteousness, he lost wisdom, he lost knowledge, he lost holiness, he lost communion with God, all things. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the unbeliever, now listen to this, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He won't receive them. He doesn't care for them. He's inclined to evil. He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually judged or discerned or understood. He cannot understand them. They're foolishness to him. Genesis says that every imagination of man from his youth, Genesis 8, is evil. Every imagination of man's heart, Genesis 6, is evil. Romans 3 says there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. And then it talks about the poison that has permeated man's whole being from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And Romans 8 says the natural man, it doesn't say it's at enmity with God, it says it is enmity. Now, whether we like it or not, that's the condition of the creature. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Man is not as evil as he could be. He is not as evil as he could be. Natural man does many things that are noble and kind and commendable. Now, I'm going to answer some questions for you here if you listen. Don't go to sleep. Now, this is the first thing. The Word of God says that the flesh is flesh. In the flesh, no man can please God. In the flesh, the plowing of the wicked, even when he plows his field and plants his seed, it's sin. The natural mind is enmity. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the feet to the top of the head, there is no soundness in it. The natural man is an enemy of God. He hates God. He despises God. He abhors God. He loves evil. He loves darkness. Every man out of Christ. That's so. But you say, Brother Man, you know and I know that there are many people we work with and we work for, and people in our families who are not converted, who are not Christian, they are noble people and they're kind people and they're commendable people. You're right, they are. And there are many who are not believers who are splendid people. And their morals are good. And they tell the truth. And they help people out of trouble. And they give to schools and churches and hospitals and orphanages. And they march off to war to fight for their country. And they give their lives and they're honest. And many of them have their lust subdued. And many of them talk about life after death. How do you explain that in the light of total depravity? If man, according to the Bible, is totally depraved, if man, according to the Bible, has no goodness in him whatsoever, if man, according to the Bible, has not one jot or tittle or iota of ability to do or even desire to do any good, if he's inclined to hate God and hate his neighbor, how is it possible that he can do this apparent good, that he can give to the community chest and the United Front? How is it possible that a man can be a splendid pagan and an honest heathen and a good unbeliever? How is that possible? How is it possible that a man who is totally depraved can live a life that sometimes appears to be even better than some Christians? Some men say, well, it's because they're not depraved. The preacher says they're depraved, and the preacher's not telling the truth. Well, that's not the solution, because this Bible says they're depraved. Christ said that. Christ said they appear beautiful to you. But he said they're like whited sepulchres. On the outside, they appear beautiful to men. On the inside, they're rotten as hell. That's what he said. They're full of dead men's bones on the inside. He says they're clean and beautiful on the outside, on the inside. Man looks on the outward countenance. God looks on the heart. Now, here's the answer. That's the problem. Here's the answer. The answer which the Bible gives to that problem is that the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of every unbeliever in a special way, not in a saving way. Not in a saving way, not in a regenerating way, not in a way so as to bring them to faith, but in a special way. It's not the new birth, it's not regeneration, it's not bringing them to Christ, but the Holy Spirit works in every man that comes into this world. He deals with man in what the old writers call common grace. That's called grace because people don't deserve it. And it's called common because it's seen in the lives of every unbeliever. Common grace. You can see common grace in the life of every unsaved man. Common grace includes several things. Briefly, I'm going to bring you to three, but it includes the free offer of the gospel. It includes the giving of the sunshine and the rain. That's common grace. God said it rains on the just and the unjust. That's common grace. It includes, and that's the Holy Spirit. It includes the maintenance of laws of nature so men's crops will come up and then feed their heathen children. It includes the granting of powers to heal the body. The body's cut and the white corpuscles begin to act and throw off the infection and the body heals. That's the gift of God. That's common grace. Man don't deserve that. He ought to bleed to death if he's a rebel, if he hates God. But he heals. The unsaved man heals just like the saved man. And then the long-suffering of God in not sending a man to hell just as soon as he breaks the law. When you break the law here, they come and get you right away and take you to jail. God doesn't do that. He lets you break the law again and again and again and again and again and again. And when the cup runs over, then he comes after you. He says, therefore, it'll slide in due time. But this common grace in a general operation of the Holy Spirit in the non-elect in a threefold way. Now, listen to this. How come that man, an unbeliever, a non-elect, is so moral and clean and has such high principles and standards? Holy Spirit gave him to him. The Holy Spirit of God gave him to him. Because he restrains men from sin. The Holy Spirit is sent of God to restrain men from following their evil inclinations to the fullest. Do you realize what this world would be like if God turned men loose and women? You realize what it'd be like? God must restrain men to keep this world livable. God must restrain the evil inclinations and not let men go to their fullest. That doesn't make a man pleasing to God because the Holy Spirit restrains him. It just makes him less wicked. The wicked are wicked, they're just less wicked. The unbeliever is wicked, he's just less wicked. So that life in this world can be livable. Now I'm going to show you some cases where God did turn men loose, where the Holy Spirit did let them go. But everybody in this town of Ashland who is unsaved is under the restraining hand of the Holy Ghost. The restraining power of God's Spirit, who restrains evil, who does not let the unregenerate, who are the degenerates, go to their fullest extent of evil. God doesn't let you. Violence, if God were to let men go to the excess of their evil, why, violence and murder and death and hell and thievery would stalk the streets. But God restrains it. There'd nothing be left. But there have been times when God has restrained men and then let them go. I want to show you some in the Scripture. First of all, in Psalms 81. In Psalms 81. It says over here in verse 11 and 12. In Psalms 81. Verse 11 and 12. Psalms 81, 11 and 12. God says, my people would not hearken to my voice. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about national Israel. They wouldn't listen to me. They would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. I let them go. I gave them up. And they walked in their own counsels. Up to that time, God had restrained them. Up to that time, God had caused them to walk in His counsels. Up until that time, God had kept them in check. He let them go. Turn to Romans, if you will, chapter 1. There's some more people that God gave up. God turned loose of them. The Holy Spirit let them go. This accounts, you know, sometimes you talk about, well, what happens to a man when he murders his wife and when he murders his own children? What happens? God lets him go. If the Holy Spirit hadn't been restraining him, he'd have killed her a long time ago. That's right. What happens to a man when he seems to have such high principles and such high morals, and then all of a sudden, boom, down he goes to the depths of the rottenest place on. God let him go. God, the Holy Spirit, restrained him up until a certain point. Here in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 24. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. Just let them go. Through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies. That's what happened at Sodom. God turned them loose. If God turned this generation loose, it looks like that to an extent He is turning them loose. Somebody says that this is the worst day that's ever... Oh, no. That's not so. Nowhere near. Why, over there in the days of the decline of the Roman Empire, why, we can't hold a candle to that bunch of rotten, wicked, blood-loving people. God let the Roman Empire go. Turned them loose. Ceased to restrain them by His Spirit. And just let them go. And that's what happens in the lives of churches. That's what happens to individuals. That's what happens to nations. That's what happens to generations. If God gives them up to dishonor their own bodies among themselves. Look at verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up. Up until that time, God held them in check. God restrained them. But He gave them up to vile affections. Their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature and likewise also the men. That's homosexuality, perversion. And God let them go. That's what that is. That's the restraining power of the Holy Spirit being taken off of a person and God just giving them over to reprobacy and to the worst kind of uncleanness and departing from God. That's what it is. God gave them up. Anybody that's in homosexuality has been absolutely turned loose by the Holy Ghost to defile himself and then go into hell. That's what it is. That's what Scripture said. Look at verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Let them go. Now, there's going to come a time in this world when God's going to let the whole outfit go. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is what I'm saying. That God, the Holy Ghost, restrains sin in unbelievers. These people in Romans 1 weren't believers. These people in Psalms 81 over there weren't believers. King Saul, God took the Holy Spirit away from King Saul. He wasn't a believer. And gave him an evil spirit. And brother, you talk about a rotten mess from that day on. That's what Saul was. And whether you're an unbeliever, if God ever turns you loose, there's no limit to the extent of depravity to which you'll go. This generation, this nation, wherever it is. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Brother, it's here. It always has been since the Garden of Eden. The iniquity is in the heart. It may be like a tulip bulb that's in the ground now. It's going to come up when cold weather lets it, when cold weather departs. Or like a fire. Did y'all used to bank the fire at night? We used to have a fire burn free. Yes, you didn't, but you get the fire at night and you let it kind of burn down in and pour fresh coal on top and then put a lot of ashes right on top. Bank the fire. Just pile ashes on it. And boy, it's cold. That fire doesn't put out any heat, but it's burning down there. And then next morning when you rake the ashes off, it comes off. And the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only He, that's the Holy Spirit, who now letteth or restraineth, will restrain until He be taken out of the way. And then, when the Holy Spirit, who restrains, is taken out of the way, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth. But for a while, he's going to run rampant. The Holy Spirit restrains iniquity. He restrains iniquity. You know why you're not bad as you could be? Holy Spirit. You say, that's true of believers. Oh, no. That's true of every son of Adam. That's true of Adolf Hitler was a man that God let go. He had no compassion. He had no feeling. He had no affection. Nothing whatsoever. He's no worse than you and me by nature. He's no worse than any son of Adam. The only one who maketh thee to differ. The only one who makes any unregenerate man to differ from another unregenerate man is the Holy Ghost. Now I'll tell you another thing the Holy Spirit does. He not only restrains men from sin, but when men are restrained from sin, they got to do something. So they do that which is considered good. There can't be a vacuum. If I'm kept from evil works, I'm going to do something. I'm not a vacuum. so I do good works. If I don't do good works, I do evil works. So I'm going to do some kind of work. But the Holy Spirit restrains me from evil and gives me some principles and morals, I'm going to do good. And that's when the Holy Spirit encourages men to good. What men call good. We're restrained from evil and they're encouraged to do. Now, the natural man cannot please God. And here's the reason. Even when he does what is called good, it doesn't please God. Because that which is not done in faith is sin. That which is not done for the glory of God is sin. That which is not done for the honor of God is sin. I don't care what it is. A man who does not love God and who does not trust Christ and who does not seek the glory of God may give $1,000,000 to help the poor, but that's not pleasing to God. For he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. And the reason men do that is Christ said in Luke 6, turn over here and he'll show you why. In Luke chapter 6, it's really self-love. It's really self-love. Any good thing that an unsaved man does, if he doesn't do it for the glory of Christ, motivated by the Spirit of God, for the honor of God, he does it out of a selfish principle. And that can cover a whole lot of ground. In Luke 6, verse 6, Christ said, if you love them that love you, what thank have you? What praise have you? What benefit is that? Sinners also love those that love them. That is unsaved people. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? Sinners do good to them that do good for them. If you lend to the man from whom you hope to receive, what benefit is that? Unbelievers do the same thing. But I'll tell you this. It's better for a man to give his money for the poor than to spend it on gambling and drinking. Even though it doesn't recommend him to God, at least it benefits people a lot more. So we can thank God for this restraining grace of the Holy Spirit because it makes the world a place that is livable and beautiful. And we can thank God that the Holy Spirit keeps men from being as evil as they can be and encourages them to good because we have schools and hospitals and all of these different things by which this world is a decent and pleasant and livable place. Now then, thirdly, and maybe this will help you account for some things, the Holy Spirit endows men with cultural ability and task. The unbeliever has intellectual capacities. The unbeliever has mechanical skills. The unbeliever has artistic ability. The unbeliever has wisdom in science, in medicine, in language, in music, in general culture, and these skills are gifts of God. Turn to Isaiah 45. Here's an example of that. Now, King Cyrus wasn't saved. He wasn't a believer. King Cyrus was a heathen. And yet it says here that God gave him wisdom. God gave him skill. God gave him military ability to accomplish God's purpose. The man that built the highways that we ride on, God gave him that skill. The man that wrote the textbook for your family physician, God gave him that skill. God gave Shakespeare the ability to write Hamlet, Macbeth. God gave Beethoven the ability to write his symphony. God gave Einstein the wisdom and power to look into the different dimensions and so forth. God gave Caesar the power to control and govern the world. And here in Isaiah 45:1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levered gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I'll go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I'll give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. I'm going to do that, God. Cyrus wasn't saved. He was a heathen king. And yet God gave him the power. God gave him the power. Now these are the things that make the world livable. Man is dead in sin. Man is by nature the enemy of God. Man is by nature void of any knowledge of God or love for God or righteousness or merit or mercy or affection. He's an evil creature. But the Holy Spirit of God restrains sin. And the Holy Spirit of God keeps men from being as wicked as they can be. And sometimes God removes the Holy Spirit and a man comes in and murders a half a dozen people or loses his mind. And he could go home and commit suicide. Gets so depressed that he destroys himself and everybody else. Falls prey to just all these bottom of the barrel deals, you know. Well, he's no worse. He's a son of Adam. He's a demon-possessed man, but so is every unbeliever. But the Holy Spirit restrains them. And the Holy Spirit encourages men to good, what we call good, in order that the world might be livable, in order that God's world might even be populated. And God endows men for cultural tasks. Now, the last statement, Mr. Hodge said this, the greatest calamity that can possibly befall any individual on this earth or church or nation is that God should remove His Holy Spirit. Is that God should remove His Holy Spirit. That's what scared David to death. Turn to Psalm 51. Listen to him here. In Psalm 51, I'll let you go. This is the last comment. Verse 11. David says in Psalm 51:11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Take not thy Holy Spirit. There was a man in Texas who was treasurer of the church, superintendent of the Sunday school. And he'd been one of the three top men in the church for years and years and years. And he turned out to be a thief. And every Sunday morning he was stealing. He'd go around to the classes and collect the money. Started out as a dependable, so-called good, high-principled, moral man. But when they finally caught up with him, he'd stolen thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars from that church. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I don't care if you're unregenerate or who you are. You are an object in the hands of the Holy Spirit, either in saving grace or in common grace. And if God doesn't save you, I'd go to hell praying, Lord, don't let me go. Don't turn me loose. Don't take your Holy Spirit. If you can't give me saving grace, then give me common grace. But give me some kind of grace. That's the Holy Spirit. Our Father, give us wisdom in this study. We know it's impossible for these small minds of ours to comprehend the vastness and the majesty and the glory of the Spirit of the living God. And how with every breath, we're so dependent upon Him. The food we eat, the steps we take, the sight and hearing and speech and our lives and salvation and any knowledge of the Word and everything that we have or are or ever shall be is by Thy power, by Thy Spirit. Give us some wisdom, Thy servant especially, and Thy people understanding as we look into this subject, so important, so vital to us. Lord, teach us. We're but poor little children, so ignorant, but we want to wait before Thee, and we want so much to learn of Thee. Be disciples and learners of the Master, sitting at His divine feet, and have Him teach us through His Word. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.